1 Kings chapter 3, I'd like to read a portion beginning with verse 16. This is a very unusual Bible story. One of the reasons that I love having the opportunity to visit other churches is that it also affords me the opportunity to revisit Bible stories that I've come to love. And this one, I think you'll see as we read it, is indeed a very unusual one. And yet you'll see before we're done that it reflects some very sublime and precious gospel truths. So 1 Kings chapter 3, and with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank Thee for giving us this book. We are mindful, O Lord, as we turn to Thy Word, that we can turn to it with confidence, knowing that the promises of God are yea and amen. We thank Thee that this is a book that we can trust because it is inspired of Thee and inerrant and infallible. But Lord, as we turn to Thy Word, we are conscious of the fact that we are anything but infallible. We are prone to wander. We are prone to err. And we come to Thee, therefore, to seek Thy help for the consideration of Thy words. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would speak through Thy Word to each and every heart this night, and give us accurate and heartfelt understanding of what Thy Word teaches. I am mindful again, O Lord, of my dependence upon Thee. And so I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. May it please Thee, Lord, based on the merits of that blood, to touch my lips with that coal from the altar, purge me of my sins, grant to me then unction from on high, clarity of thought and speech, strength of mind and heart. And grant, O Lord, that it will not be so much the voice of a preacher that's heard as it is that still small voice of Thy Spirit ministering to every heart need as Thy Spirit applies the truth to every need as Thou seest that need to be. And Lord, if there be any in our midst that are strangers to Thy grace, may it please Thee to open their eyes, unstop their ears, grant to them, O Lord, that hearing, not just with the physical ear, but grant to them that hearing of the heart that will enable them to perceive the reality of the things that we consider. Yea, grant to us all that hearing of the heart, and we'll thank Thee for it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 3, we begin with verse 16. Let me just say before I read here that the king in the narrative is King Solomon. I tell you that because his name is not actually mentioned in our reading, but there's no doubt but that this is the king that we're reading about. We read then in verse 16, "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. 1 Kings chapter 3, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. When you read the early chapters of 1 Kings, the first 10 chapters, I would say, particularly those chapters which describe the reign of King Solomon, find the nation of Israel approaching and arriving at the pinnacle and might and nation. I dare say that, historically speaking, this section in 1 Kings makes something of a climax to the history of Israel. And when you analyze that time, you could say a number of things about it. You could say that time of prosperity, following the bloody struggles of at long last, borders of the nation were secure during. And lest a foreign kingdom should be tempted, we read how a 1,200-man chariot force and a 12,000-man cavalry force would stand by to meet the challenge. I've often thought about that when you hear the debates in the political realm about how prepared a nation should be militarily during times of peace. It was the policy of king in the Old Testament to maintain a strong military force. But not only was it a time of political prosperity, but we could also call it a time of spiritual prosperity. Soon a glorious temple would be built. Solomon David had gone to great lengths in making preparation for this building, but the task would fall to Solomon for the actual building of this temple. And this building would call for great quantities of precious metals and stones and timber. It would demand the greatest skill and craftsmanship in order to put up this building. But this religious prosperity was not to be measured merely by the outward appearance of a fancy building. For upon the completion of this building, on that occasion when the temple would be dedicated, the Lord would graciously consent to own this temple as his own. And something would take place upon the dedication of that temple that had not taken place in over 400 years. The Shekinah glory would come and would fill this temple in such a way that the priests would be unable to minister. I dare say you find something of a counterpart to the day of Pentecost, an outpouring of God's Spirit, such an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. God Himself steps into the worship and brushes aside man's order of doing things, and God worship. there would be such an overwhelming sense of the glory of God in the midst of His people. Bow down. His Lord of all. On that occasion, the dedication of the temple, sacrifice to be counted would be offered to the Lord. The hearts of the people would be blessed, as they were in a seeming rare in their fear of the Lord. So it was a time of political prosperity, a time of prosperity. It was also a time of economic prosperity for the nation. An impressive navy would soon be built, importing precious treasures into the kingdom from faraway places, such rare things as and almug trees. Silver would become so common as to make it practically worth in Solomon's kingdom. All of this splendor and glory and dominion, because in the first part of chapter 3, the portion we did not read, we have the account of how the Lord was impressed with the prayer of the young son of David, a prayer for wisdom to rule over the people of God. A prayer that the Lord saw fit to answer by giving King Solomon, in the words of verse 12, a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like him before him, nor would there after him arise one like unto him. Now in the passage before us that we've read from this evening, recorded what could be called of this wisdom that God had given to Solomon. It certainly was a very unusual incident through which the children of Israel discovered that their new king was no ordinary king. And I believe that in verse 28 of this chapter, key as to why the Holy Ghost saw fit to record incident. Look at verse 28 with me, if you would. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him. Could I call your attention to two very simple preliminary observations about that verse? Note with me that it was the wisdom of God that the children of Israel beheld in their king. It does not say that they were impressed with human genius or human scholarship. It does not say that they were impressed with the number of degrees that Solomon perhaps would have attained. No, it indicates to us that what they saw in their new ruler was a wisdom far above and beyond man's wisdom. This was God's wisdom. The second observation I want to make from the verse really sets the aim or the goal of this message this evening. You see, when the children of Israel perceived the wisdom of God in their king, we read that they feared the king. They feared the king. They were brought to the point, in other words, where they respected this man. They could tell there was something unusual about him. I think they would have learned the lesson from the outset that if you ever have to stand before this man, don't try to pull the wool over his eyes, because he won't be fooled. And so they feared the king, which is just another way of saying they revered the king. They respected their king. Now this evening, we're gathered together in the name of a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And how I would desire this evening that each one here would be moved to fear King Jesus. The subject of the fear of God is a study all its own. Maybe we'll have opportunity to return to it. It's something that I'm afraid is sadly missing in much of Christendom today. When you find the emphasis in so many churches on being informal and being casual and being contemporary for the sake of being accommodating to the world, the thing that is missing is reverence, this fear of the Lord. And if you're in the meeting this evening without the Lord Jesus Christ, how I would desire that you would fear Him to the saving of your soul. Or in other words, that you would in your hearts bow down before Him, acknowledge His Lordship, receive Him as your Savior, and become His willing subject. Now before these Israelites were to be moved to fear and reverence their king, we have the account how there first had to be a demonstration of wisdom. It was that demonstration of wisdom that moved them to fear their king. And the same thing is true with regard to the fear and reverence that we would give to Christ. Before we can be moved to bow before Him and recognize His greatness, there has to be a demonstration. A demonstration of God's wisdom. What I would suggest to you this evening is that we have that demonstration in the passage we've read. We have it in this very story, for when you remember, as I pointed out, that it was the wisdom of God that the people perceived in their king, and when you recognize in the broadest sense, when you step back from the story and analyze it as broadly as you can, you would have to say that this story can be summarized this way. The wisdom of God in His dealings with sinners reflected through an earthly king's dealings with sinners. And when you recognize that reflection, then I don't think we're doing injustice to the story if we raise a very simple question. Wisdom reflected by the way this earthly king find God's wisdom reflected in His dealings with sinners in three ways. And that's what I'd like to focus on in the closing moments of the meeting. Consider with me then, first of all, the wisdom of God's justice. The wisdom of God's justice. In the story we've read, I think you'll recognize that there's a challenge to the king's wisdom, a challenge with a problem of justice. On the surface, there appeared to be a conflict between two personalities. Both of these women, both of these harlots, were laying claim to a child that only justly one of these women could make a claim to. But beneath the surface, there was also a conflict between principalities as well. Truth was being pitted against deceit. One of the ladies bore the child. The other was trying to make a deceitful claim for that child. I think we could recognize as well that genuine affection for the child was being pitted against selfish jealousy over that child. And the problem was compounded by the fact that on the surface, the appearances were identical. They were both harlots. They were both immoral women. How could you tell who was being true and who wasn't? How could you tell who had a right claim to the child and who really had concern for the child and who was merely jealous over the child? You couldn't tell by the external appearance of the women standing before Solomon. Now, many applications could be drawn from the identical appearances of truth and error, of affection and selfishness, relationships, false gospels, all illustrating the need for the people of God to seek Him as Solomon did, for the necessary wisdom to know the difference. But more to the purpose of our study this evening, I would have you know that when the Lord set His mind toward the sinner's salvation, He faced the same kind of challenge, which was a challenge to divine wisdom with the problem of justice. Now, I find it interesting to reflect on the fact that the challenge would never have arisen before God had He simply decided to let the whole human race receive the condemnation that it justly deserved. It's rather incredible to think of the grace that is manifested in this story. How is it that these two harlots could even gain a hearing before the king? If you know the context of Solomon coming to the throne, then you know that it wasn't exactly a smooth process. One of his brothers had sought previous to this occasion to usurping the throne for himself. And so there were challenges that this king faced. And I'm sure there were other challenges as well. Not to mention just the tasks at hand that called for his time and for his attention. And yet he would devote himself to the challenge of these harlots coming before him, laying claim to a child. I suggest to you that that's a reflection of God's grace. How is it that poor, vile sinners could gain the attention of God so that He would be willing to take up the challenge of our plight? We know not the answer, but we thank God that He did take up the challenge. And when He took on the challenge, it was His wisdom that was challenged. Wisdom challenged with a problem of justice. Now, in King Solomon's case, you could say that it was a problem of choice. He had to choose between one of these harlots or the other. And to have made the wrong decision would have been incredibly cruel and a tremendous breach of justice. With God, we could say that it was a similar type problem, although we would have to say it was a problem of reconciliation. And I mean reconciliation not merely between God and the sinner. Oh, that's part of the challenge. But reconciliation between the very apostles. How could love for the sinner known sinner deserve God's wrath? How could love be reconciled with wrath? How could mercy toward the sinner be reconciled with the impeccable purity of God's holiness, which is offended, yea, which is defiled? Read in the story that in the end the challenge was met. And there was, in the end, a manifestation of judgment. And I'll have more to say in a moment. But so has it been with God that in taking on the challenge of the sinner's salvation, He has met the challenge in a way that has brought glory to His justice. He has devised a gospel whereby there was and there is a manifestation of divine justice. Incredible to think. By His plan of the potential tragedy of cutting this child in half with a sword. The genius of divine wisdom is revealed through the actual tragedy of Christ being nailed to a cross where justice has prevailed. We thought upon that this morning in our communion service. We looked at those verses in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 10. That repeated refrain, for all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. You read that four times before you come to chapter 12, where at last it says His anger is turned away. And how is that the case? It's the case through the tragedy of Christ's death on Calvary's cross. So when we view Christ on Calvary's cross, we discover the attributes of God in harmonious accord for the sinner's salvation, wrath that was the sinner's due. We see that at Calvary. The holiness of God is manifested at Calvary. God would not be partial even to His own Son when His Son stood condemned in our place, our sins being imputed to Him. And of course, we know that the love and the mercy and grace of God are all manifested at Calvary. It was in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. And so we may conclude that when a sinner flees to Christ for salvation, the justice of God is manifested in the saving of that soul. The gospel of Christ declares that God can justly save your soul by imputing your sins to Christ where they were judged and condemned, and by imputing Christ's righteousness to you, which gives you a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity, so that God can no longer be justly angry with you for your sins. God cannot justly deny you eternal life or a home in heaven. God's justice really changes its role from our adversary to our advocate. What a tremendous thing to reflect upon. If you could somehow think of justice being personified before God, and justice says before God, do you see that man or that woman, that boy or that girl? If you would be true to justice, that man must be condemned. To not condemn that man would be a breach of your justice. But then Christ intervenes, and He interposes His precious blood. And the sinner has made petition to Christ during his time in this world for Christ to be his Savior. And now justice switches roles from adversary to advocate. So now picture justice personified before God and saying before Him, if you would be true to justice, then you must bring that man into heaven. You must consider that that man is righteous only for the righteousness of Thy Son imputed to him. You must grant to him eternal life, because to fail to do so would be a tremendous breach of justice. And so we see then, don't we, the justice of God behind salvation. That's something we need to reckon upon time and again. We often think of salvation, as well we should, in terms of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. We certainly can view salvation that way. But we need to view it as well in the light of God's justice. I have often pointed out to our folks in Indianapolis that unless the believer can recognize the justice of God in his own salvation, he can never really believe in his heart that there is any credibility to the gospel, if you don't understand the justice of God in it. You see, we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 1 that man, the sinful man, generically, has had two things stamped upon. He's had the knowledge of God stamped upon his heart. He knows that God exists. Every atheist at the end of the day is a liar. I believe God's word. The knowledge of God is something that is intuitively within that man. Now he seeks to suppress that knowledge, but that's not to deny the fact that the knowledge is there. Every sinner also has stamped upon his heart the sense of his accountability to God, who, knowing the judgment of God, Paul writes at the end of Romans 1, they know that they're accountable. They know that the God of all the universe must and will do right. And if the gospel cannot be presented in such a way to the sinner, so that he knows God has done right by saving him, then like I say, the gospel will not really carry any credibility to the depth of his heart. But when the believer sees the justice of God in his salvation, it should and it will unleash an energy within him that will not be. Is the blessing then of a doctrine I'm sure you know well. What is that doctrine? I like to define it very as it relates. Can be at peace. I know that God hasn't compromised in saving me. God wouldn't compromise. If I was giving assent to a gospel that somehow suggested that God was compromising, I would know in the bottom of my heart that it couldn't. His death. And so we find the wisdom of God's justice reflected by King Solomon, a reflection which I think shows us the genius of divine wisdom. But we find another reflection of God's wisdom in this passage, which I think could take us from the genius of divine wisdom. Consider with me, secondly, the wisdom of God's love. We've seen something of the wisdom of his justice. Think now of his love. King Solomon, in his wisdom, recognized the existence of one of the bonds of love between a mother and her child. I'm sure that many of you folks who are engaged in ministries of this church would be able to testify to what I could share with you from days long ago when, as a student, I used to travel up to a nursing home in North Carolina and conduct services for the people there. And we would visit these folks afterwards. And it seems that whenever we visited the elderly folks up there, the thing that they always wanted to talk about was their children or their grandchildren. This is my son. I'm so proud of him. Even though he hasn't seen me, I still love my son. See, that bond of love was tremendously strong between mothers and their children. Now, the wisdom of King Solomon was shown in solving the crisis by the potential severing of that bond of love. He was coming in between the love of that mother for her child. It was the severing of that love bond that proved to provide the solution to the crisis. Now, the mother-child bond at its strongest is but a dim reflection of an infinitely stronger bond of love. I refer now to the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. The Father's testimony about his Son is, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God has never needed anyone else. Never needed the angels or his creatures so that he might find an object for his love. How proud we are to think that God would be so much the poorer without us. God has always had the fulfillment of the love of his Son so that he has never been lacking anything. And in demonstrating his love toward us, he was willing to sever the bond of love between he and his son. Have you ever wondered where the deepest agony of Christ's suffering and death lay? We know that there was great agony in the physical sufferings of Christ, the awful buffeting by the temple police, the lash of the whip upon his back, a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, iron pins driven into his hands and his feet, nailing him to that cross. And you have probably had it explained to you along the way how the actual cause of death to a victim nailed to a cross would be suffocation. What would happen, you see, is that as that victim hung suspended on that cross, his ribs would sink into his diaphragm, making it impossible for him to take a breath, so that the only way he could take the next breath would be to make the push from that nail driven into his feet, which would enable him to lift his ribs out of his diaphragm in order to draw in the next breath. And when that push on that pin, that nail driven into the feet, became so painful that it couldn't be done, the strength no longer there to make that painful push in order to draw a breath, then the victim would die from suffocation. Oh, we know that it was physically tormenting to Christ when he was nailed on Calvary's cross. We know also that there was great agony in his emotional sufferings. Forsaken by the ones he had walked with and taught, before whom he had performed many miracles, where are they now? They fled. Denied by one who would dare to follow at a distance, mocked and ridiculed by the religious leaders, the very ones that could accurately point out the place of his birth, who should have been the first to greet him, who instead treated him with contempt. I wish to submit to you this night that our Savior felt the pain, the emotional pain of rejection. And that's something that we need to dwell on time and again. There may be people here this evening that have felt that emotional pain. And you know that the pain is great. You know that the pain runs deep. You know that the pain may be so acute that you couldn't possibly express what you're feeling to another person in such a way that that person would really know what you're going through. I would suggest to you tonight, Christ knows. He knows the pain of rejection. But as terrible as these sufferings were, and I'm conscious now that there is a sense in which we're treading on holy ground, and we would do well to unloosen our thongs, so to speak. But I suggest to you that as terrible as these sufferings were, I believe that they're overshadowed by the deep agony of having that love bond with his Father severed. You see, all the while that our Savior suffered physically and emotionally, there was never any words of complaint from his lips, so much so that his silence amazed his persecutors. But when that bond of love was severed, when as the crowning penal affliction for Christ's atoning death, his Father turned on him, it brought forth a cry the depths of which will never be fathomed by mortal man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now remember this evening that we're considering the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is manifested in this way, that divine omniscience could conceive no greater manifestation of the love of Christ towards sinners than what we find. I shared with you this morning how Town Square, when John Greer first arrived, and that was the same time that I joined the Free Presbyterian Church, and we wanted to do something, so we drove up the new town square to meet the new pastor of this little church, which at that time was in New Town Square. And we spent that week knocking on doors, distributing literature, having times of vividly. One of the people that I met during that time of knocking on doors, a Russian lady who was an elderly lady. She had lived during the time of World War II. When I say that she was a Russian lady, she was familiar with Stalin's Russia. Stalin. She shared with me her firsthand experience of some of the atrocities that she had seen. And after she had shared a few of these things with me, she confronted me with a challenge. Is God in the midst of all that suffering? Where was God at the time Jews were being taken away to the concentration camps and people were being starved by this cruel tyrant? And sort of took me back. And I'm sure that I struggled as best I could to try to explain to her one of in your mind, and you're able to come up with better answers afterward. Go through that. And it was sometime afterward that the thought occurred to me that had God worked every circumstance to the favor of the sinner, that would be no expression of His love. And in fact, when you think about it, don't we have to acknowledge that our generation in America, my generation, proves that very thing? We have everything. We've always had everything. We've known peace and security all our days. We've never really been involved. I suppose you could say we're involved now in a war against international terrorism. But we know nothing of the ravages of war that Europe knew during World War II. We've never been involved in being so invaded in the act of war that our cities have been burned and multitudes have been slain. We've known, generally speaking, peace and security. For the most part, we've never lacked in food. We've never lacked in shelter. We've never lacked in clothing. We have had, the inhabitants of this land in particular, have had every circumstance given to them in the providence of God. And yet, can we not recognize the truth that you couldn't find a more miserable generation on the face of all the earth? This generation is the generation steeped in the misery that leads to vice, to drugs, and to drink. Misery that indulges in immorality in the quest for fulfillment, but can't find it. Yea, misery that very often leads to suicide, which some years ago I was told was the number two killer of young people. Oh, every favorable circumstance has been manifested, and yet we live in a generation that is steeped in misery and guilt and sin. Now, the wisdom of God is shown and that out of His love for sinners, Christ has paid the infinitely high price for meeting our deepest needs. What do we need? We need to have our sins forgiven. We need for deliverance from sin's guilt and sin's power. We need to be able to know and to know with assurance that we are accepted of God. And when we're gripped by such great love and the price paid to show that love, then I dare say that no outward circumstances of a sin-cursed world will ever shake our confidence in God's love toward us, so long as we keep our gaze fixed on the cross, where we find the greatest manifestation of love. Now let me ask you a question this evening, especially if you're in this meeting without Christ, without hope, knowing in large measure the effects of the misery of sin. The question I would put to you is, can you turn your back on this manifestation of God's love to poor, guilty sinners such as you? And if you can turn your back, will you be able to blame God that condemns your soul to everlasting damnation? And so we see then the wisdom of God's justice, the wisdom of God's love. Could I call your attention to one more reflection of God's wisdom? Finally and briefly, the wisdom of God's testings. Solomon in his wisdom put the mother of this child to a test. A severe test, you could say, to see if she was willing to give up what was dearest to her, her son. To her, in the end, she gained the reward, which was the restoration of her son. You could say that God, in his wisdom, he tests sinners to see if they're willing to give up what is dearest to them, which is, of course, their sin. And by being willing to give up sin, the sinner gains in exchange salvation, eternal life, a home in heaven, the presence of God in his heart, and a peace that passes understanding, and a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And so I wonder this evening if you're here without of your sins and come to Christ, God would put you to the test. In the wisdom of God, he puts Christians to the test also. He would test them to see if they're willing to trust his wisdom, perhaps by placing the very gifts and calling of God on the altar, perhaps by giving up what they may consider near and dear to them, which God sees as a barrier to their walk with him. I wonder this evening, are you willing to give up what you know in your heart God would have you sacrifice for him? When we had our last week of prayer, I dare say that the overwhelming burden that dominated the week was the burden for the Lord to raise up young men for the seminary. Oh, that calls for sacrifice. I wonder if the Lord would place his hand upon young men to serve him in that way. And if so, are you willing to make the sacrifice? If you will, you'll gain the reward of God's nearness, the joy of being used by him in accordance with his perfect will. Whatever stands between you and God today is not worth having if it costs you Christ. In his wisdom, he's provided for your salvation. In his wisdom, he's demonstrated a love toward you that surpasses all love. In his testings, he would have you give up whatever stands between you and him. Will you fear him today? Will you reverence him? Will you submit to him? The Israelites were moved to fear and love their king when they saw his wisdom. Will you fear and love Christ today, now that you have hopefully come to see something of wisdom toward you? Let's close in prayer, shall we? I would invite you to worship Christ. If you've never called upon him, now's the time. You've seen his love. His love has been for you. His invitation is. Will you respond to him now and asking him to save you? I am here as your servant for Christ's sake, along with the elders. we would be happy to sit to explain the way of salvation to you if you need that explanation. But it is not so much the counsel of a preacher that you need. It's Christ. It's open to you. You can go to Him now, right where you sit. And I wonder this evening among Christians, is there something that comes between you and God? Is there a sacrifice God would have you make? And if so, are you willing to trust Him? Are you willing to trust His wisdom? Oh, you should be willing to trust it. You've seen the genius of divine wisdom that devised such a wonderful plan of salvation. You've seen the heart of divine wisdom which has manifested unspeakable love toward you. Will you make the sacrifice, whatever it is, to do what God would have you do? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank Thee, Lord, that in Thy sovereign good pleasure, Thou didst see fit to take up the challenge of the sinner's plight. And we thank Thee, Lord, that when You took up the challenge, You devised a way of salvation that would show mercy to the sinner and would satisfy the demands of God's justice. We know, Lord, that in order for this plan to be executed, a very high price had to be paid. The very Son of God Himself would have to become the Son of Man also in order to represent a people, fulfilling the law for them, then paying the penalty for them, being cut off from His own Father for them. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Thy willingness to pay such a price. We thank Thee for such a tremendous, unspeakable manifestation of love. Lord, help us to love Thee in return. Help us to love Thee by giving to Thee our all in all. We acknowledge before Thee, O Lord, that Christ is worthy of any and every sacrifice that we would make for Him. May we trust in Him. May we believe in Him. And may we indeed submit to Him this night. O Lord, if there are any in the meeting tonight that are strangers to Thy grace, I pray that Thy Spirit would strive with such a person. I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt melt that sinner's heart with the manifestation of Thy love, so that he would see what Christ has done, the provision that Christ has made. May he see, O Lord, that there is a way of escape from hell and that there is assurance of heaven that can be had on account of Christ's marvelous loving grace and wisdom. So, Lord, hear our prayer this evening. And I do ask of Thee, dear God, that Thy Spirit would continue to speak even after the voice of man has grown silent for the night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.